Why don't we open in prayer? Dear God, Father, we thank you for gathering us together this day. We thank you for the testimony of the prophet Micah, which we are to study. We pray, dear God, Father, that you would bless our study of your holy word. We pray that you would speak to us, that we would not only know about you better, Lord, but that we would know you better, that we might live lives of increasing fidelity to your revealed will, which you've given in the scriptures. All this we pray to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So today is the last lesson before summer recess, and we'll be analyzing the writings of the prophet Micah in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. To ground us where we are in the narrative arc of the book of Micah, we've gone through the first cycle of judgment and redemption in Micah 1 and 2, where the prophet indicted the people of covenant unfaithfulness and pronounced judgment upon them. But of course, that judgment ended with the Lord saving his remnant. We then looked at the second cycle of indictments and judgments in Micah 3, ending with the destruction of the temple being foretold. For the last few weeks, then, we've been in the largest section of the book of Micah, namely the verses of redemption and hope in the second cycle. In chapter 4, we saw the prophet foretell of the new Jerusalem and heavenly worship. We saw the prophet foretell of God calling a remnant unto himself. And we saw that the lame will be made to walk by the Lord, to walk in his name. Last week, we covered Micah's prophecies concerning the promise of a new king, as well as promises of discipline to come. Who remembers what nation Micah foretold would afflict the people of God that we covered last week? Yeah, this one was a little bit of a trick question. While Micah did live in the time of Assyria, in Micah 4:10, he actually foretold of the Babylonian exile. So although the Assyrians were at their gates, Micah prophesied of the Babylonian exile considerably later. Now, what did we say? Was the Babylonian prophecy judgment, or did it serve another purpose? Why did we say he foretold the exile in Babylon? So you remember there was the labor pains and the birth metaphor that Micah used. What was that for? That's right, to foreshadow the coming of Jesus. And Micah was not only trying to pronounce judgment, but rather was giving people strength that the Lord will fulfill his promises to keep a remnant despite the present sufferings and even the future sufferings. Does that make sense? So lastly, in Micah 4, as it closed, we saw vivid imagery of the nations which rage against God. How did Micah write of them? What was the view of the nations at the end of Micah 4? That's right. The nations were in rebellion against God, as Chris rightly said, that the nations had gathered at Jerusalem, right? And yet Micah said that they were as sheaves of wheat, right, or of grain being ready for the threshing, right? And he called upon the people of God to arise and thresh. So it's with this backdrop that Micah 5 starts. And if you'll like to read along with me, read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. The prophet writes, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So as we look at these verses, perhaps the most famous in all of the book of Micah, it's inescapable that we see Jesus' incarnation 700 years after its occurrence. The text is abundantly clear that God's plan is for a ruler to come forth from Bethlehem to fulfill the role of king. As we go forward through today's lesson, we'll fill in a number of details about exactly what Micah is prophesying with these words. Of course, part of the reason that this prophecy is so well known is that it also finds its way into the New Testament by way of quotation. Where in the scriptures do we see this referenced? So we see this actually in the words of, interestingly enough, the priests and the scribes. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It's written, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So as we see Micah 5:2 quoted by the scribes and the chief priests and written down by the apostle, it tells us something important of this prophecy in Micah. Many critics of the faith will argue that messianic prophecies and promises are a small part and perhaps not altogether an important part of the faith taught by the Old Testament. I think that this New Testament quotation refutes that claim. The familiarity with Micah 700 years after the fact tells us that this was no peripheral aspect of the faith of God's people under the old administration, but rather the people waited expectantly the coming of the king foretold so long ago. Before we move on, however, I need to address some common critiques of this verse. Those who seek to undermine biblical inerrancy call this out and say that since Matthew does not quote verbatim what Micah said, that the Bible contains an error, as it's misquoting the prophet. So the first answer to this is that if we want to be super analytical about it, Matthew is not saying that it's what Micah said. Matthew is saying that it's what the chief priests and the scribes said. So they can't prove an error in the Bible unless they have some other authority by which they know what the chief priests and the scribes said. But apart from that argument, I'm going to also give a defense of the variance in language between the two anyhow, partly to silence the critics and partly because the differences themselves are illustrative and will better help us to understand the text. The first apparent difference is the difference in the wording of the places. And while Matthew has kept the meaning intact, and the two are not saying altogether different things. So Micah says that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem Ephrathah, and Matthew says Bethlehem in the land of Judah. So much has been made of this. People have said, well, they're not even talking about the same city. In the time of Micah, the term Ephrathah, which is attached to Bethlehem, was the name of a district in which Bethlehem resided. It also means fruitful or fertile, and thus provided a dual meaning in Micah of both a bare location and a description of how Bethlehem will be viewed as the birthplace of the Messiah. Matthew rather says Bethlehem of Judah, which was the district that it was in at that time that Matthew wrote. For the term Ephrathah had fallen out of use, and Judah was the province in which Bethlehem was located. This was actually a very important thing to clarify to hearers in Matthew's day, as there were actually two towns named Bethlehem, one in the district of Galilee and one in the district of Judah. And so by clarifying Bethlehem of Judah, Matthew is clearly attaching the Jesus' birth to the city of David, rather than another perhaps not very significant city in Galilee. The most significant difference between the quotations in Matthew and Micah, however, at first look like they're saying the opposite things. Micah is saying that Bethlehem is too little to be among the clans of Judah, while Matthew makes the statement that Bethlehem is by no means least among the rulers of Judah. How are we to reconcile these two things? The change in status of Bethlehem is a change that is indicative of the administrations of the covenant of grace. Micah, in the old administration, is reinforcing that Bethlehem was a small town, and yet God is so great as to use it to bring forth the Christ in the future. Matthew has this in view as well, but rather than talking of how it is numbered among the clans, he now talks of how it is numbered among the rulers. Christ having come, it is the place where God condescended to man and has taken upon human form. It's the birthplace of the true King and Lord of all creation. And Matthew is noting that it is great amongst the rulers. They are both making the same point, but Micah is stressing how the humble status of the city is in contrast to the greatness of the ruler to come. And Matthew, on the other hand, is noting the greatness of the ruler to come in contrast to the city from which he came. Does this all make sense? All right. So the last difference is that quotation in Matthew includes a passage about shepherding Israel, while Micah does not. As we'll see in a bit, these verses in Micah are abounding in Davidic imagery. And the priests and scribes, in quoting Micah, are combining verses regarding David with verses from Micah, particularly 2 Samuel in chapter 5, if you want to read along. I'm going to read 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 and 2. It's written, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel."'" So why might the priests and the scribes have combined the text from Micah 5:2 with these verses from 2 Samuel? What's the purpose of that? How do they tie together? So I think what perhaps the chief priests and the scribes have in view is, remember that they're telling Herod of the Messiah who's been born in Bethlehem. And I think they're telling Herod of the importance and the role which that promised child will have. If you remember, Herod was an Edomite, the house of Esau. And Jewish leaders are telling him in no uncertain terms that the rightful king of Israel comes from the line of David, that he is not any earthly king, but is the rightful shepherd over God's people. Does that make sense? So while the quotation in Matthew is the most direct and well-known of the quotations in the New Testament of Micah 5:2, it's not the only one. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. I'm going to start in verse 37. It's written, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This is really the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." So this passage where the people are arguing over the birthplace of the Messiah, what does this tell us about the view of Micah 5:2 in Jesus' day? Yeah, so Micah 5:2 is foretelling of that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, right? So I think what's in view here is that the people, as we saw in this passage, had seen Jesus do signs among them and teach with authority among them. Even though all they had seen and heard, those who thought that, given that they knew that Jesus was from Galilee, assumed that he was born in Galilee, still knew Micah so well to say that even though someone came doing signs and wonders and teaching with authority, if he's born in Galilee, he cannot be the Christ. For they knew that the Christ was to come from Bethlehem. So this prophecy given through Micah was not just some erudite point known to only priests and scribes, as we saw in the last sentence. Rather, this was common knowledge among the people. and a point that they held so dear that they were willing to come to division over it. Does that make sense? Before we dig into a word-by-word discussion of these verses, we should let the power of what's attested here in John 7 sink in. How sublime is God's plan, how great His power, that the Father and Son covenanted before the foundation of the world to save man. He foretold this plan, speaking through His appointed prophets, including and especially Micah. He preserved and governed His people, that they carried His word in their hearts and taught His word to their children generation after generation for 700 years. And after the centuries passed, it was still fresh enough in the hearts of the people that holding to Micah's prophecy, declaring that the Christ would come from Bethlehem, was still a touchstone of orthodoxy in the first century. So with these New Testament references behind us, let's unpack the text a bit more. While many remember Micah 5:2, it's in response to the immediate judgment that we read in Micah 5:1. Just as Micah 4 saw the prophet juxtapose eschatological promise of redemption with prophecy of imminent harm, so Micah 5:1 starts with the judge of Israel being stricken on the cheek. There are a few important points to note about this verse. First, note that unlike in most of the judgments of Micah, here, just like in the Babylonian verses of chapter 4, Micah still uses covenantal language even when prophesying discipline. He still calls the people to action to muster their troops. He uses the term daughter of troops in corollary to daughter of Zion, which he used earlier. It is as though he is echoing back to the labor pain metaphor of chapter 4, that being stricken is a pain that must be endured so that the true ruler may come. We also need to understand the command to assemble the troops in Micah 5:1 in contrast and continuation of the nations assembling at Zion being gathered like sheaves at the threshing floor from Micah 4. Just as God is gathering up the nations unto their destruction, He is gathering up His people unto deliverance. Secondly, we must rightly understand the verbiage about the judge being stricken on the cheek. In an immediate sense, this, along with the siege language, likely refers to the series of defeats that Judah suffered at the hand of Assyria. As we covered earlier in the study, we know that all the walled cities but Jerusalem fell at the hand of Sennacherib, just as prophesied by Micah in chapter 1. We know that the rod language is potentially a reference to Isaiah. We've already covered verses where Isaiah calls Assyria the rod of the Lord's anger. There is even more important, however, a sense in which we should understand all of the judgments on God's people as fulfilled in Christ, as He took on all of our sufferings on the cross. Just as Christ not only was struck on the cheek, but called upon those who would follow Him to turn the other cheek also, Christ suffered the full measure of God's wrath, so that we not only see in verse 1 as setting out the necessity of immediate suffering at the hand of Assyria, as part of God's redemptive plan leading to Christ. But even more so, we can see this as setting out Christ's suffering as necessary to redeem His people and set up His rule. Does that make sense? Before we move on, I think it's important to unpack Micah's use of the word judge here, and how a right understanding of this should put to rest a common criticism of the hermeneutic that I just employed. Many historical critics would say that I'm guilty of reading Christ into the Old Testament. They say that I only see Christ as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy because I'm reading Him into it in the first place. However, I think that Micah's use of the word judge here gives us strong evidence that in this prophecy, Christ is being struck on the cheek. Judge is a very peculiar word to use here. The Jews had not had judges for somewhere around 300 years already by the time of Micah. It would be as anachronistic in Micah's day to talk of a judge over Israel as to talk about our Royal Highness Barack Obama or His Majesty Donald Trump today. We no longer have kings of England ruling over us and haven't for quite a while. As such, the term judge requires an explanation. I'll argue that the answer is to be found in Micah itself. Where else in the book of Micah do we see reference to a judge? To give you a hint, it's back in chapter 4. It wasn't actually there. No, you're thinking of Micah 3, where they were condemning rulers. The other reference is in Micah 4, 2 and 3. Back at the beginning of this cycle of redemption and hope, where the prophet said, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away." So who was the judge in that passage? When Micah speaks of judges in this cycle, who is he speaking of? Yeah, he's speaking of Christ, right? He's saying the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. He will judge. He shall judge. So he's speaking of the incarnate word of the Lord. And so it is in this passage in Micah 5:1. That the judge being stricken is also the incarnate word. Now looking carefully at verse 2, when Micah notes that Bethlehem is too little to be among the clans of Judah, and yet from it shall come the ruler over Israel, I think that the prophet has a few points in view. First, what do you think the people of God at the time of Micah would think of when they hear the town of Bethlehem? What would be connected in their minds to the town of Bethlehem? So Bethlehem was the city of David, right? Jesse, David's father, was referred to in the scriptures as a Bethlehemite. And Samuel travels to Bethlehem to anoint David with oil. So when we hear that another king is coming from Bethlehem, one of old, what scriptures should we have in mind being fulfilled? Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7 this time, starting in verse 16. 2 Samuel 7:16. It's written, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So how does this relate to Micah 5:2? So this passage in 2 Samuel is the sealing of the Davidic covenant, right? God is covenanting with David, promising him that his house and his kingdom will be sure forever and that his throne will be established forever. Micah is foretelling of the fulfillment of that covenant which God made with David. With the Assyrians upon the nation of Judah at the time of the prophet, there was a question of how will David's throne be established forever if it might not even survive this very generation? Micah tells us that it is fulfilled in the reign of Christ, David's son, yet David's Lord. Thus we see that just as Micah tied the judgments on Israel to the judgments on David, as we saw in Micah 1 and 2, so now he ties the covenant promises to the fulfillment of the promises made to David. In noting the lack of size of Bethlehem, Micah is tying to David, a shepherd from humble origins, raised up to be king over all Israel, to Jesus, who was also born among shepherds and in great humility, and will fulfill the promise made to David and will be the great king. This, of course, reminds us of David's response to God's covenanting with him. If we continue reading from 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 18, it's written, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God.'" So how does this passage relate? David acknowledges the power of God in raising up a great king out of a person of little repute from a nearly unknown house. These sentiments are being echoed by Micah in order to further connect the coming Christ with the fulfillment of God's promise to David and to give the people of God strength and faith. As we've looked at in Micah 4 and 5, we have a number of times hearkened back to Genesis 3. At the outset of Micah 4, he foretold of the New Jerusalem with every man under his own vine and fig tree, in contrast to the curse upon Adam. Towards the end of Micah 4, the reference to labor pains foretold of the fulfillment of both the covenant curse and the covenant promise given to Eve, that she would have pain and labor, and that a deliverer would come. So let us then turn to Genesis 3 once more, as there are striking similarities in structure between the curses upon the serpent and the verses in Micah 5, 1 and 2. Genesis states in addressing the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Micah here states that the judge in Israel will be struck on the cheek, and he will rule in Israel. Looking forward to the rest of Micah 5, he will not only rule in Israel, but over the whole earth. Micah is prophesying the fulfillment of the act foretold at the establishment of the covenant of grace. Satan will bruise Christ, but Christ will triumph, and in his triumph redeem his people. Before we move on from verses 1 and 2, it's also important that we look at the term ancient days. Many critics and unbelievers say that Micah 5:2 is really just a prophecy foretelling of an earthly king, perhaps the son of Hezekiah. Rather, I believe that Micah is making an explicit statement using the term ancient days, as I believe he did with Judge, as to the divinity of the king to come. Before we unpack this, let's look at the same verse in the King James. Not usually extremely dogmatic about translations, but in this case, the King James has continuity across different verses that use the same Hebrew word, which the ESV does not. King James translates Micah 5:2, writing, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So this term, ancient days, is translated as everlasting. The Hebrew term is actually not particularly common in the scriptures. When it does, however, it almost universally appeals and refers to God himself, not just an abstract time reference. So this can be seen elsewhere in the scriptures. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. Deuteronomy 33, 27. It's written, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew." So what do we see about the term everlasting in this passage? That's right. That it's inextricably tied to the eternal nature of God, right? That everlasting here implies divinity, right? And it not only implies divinity, but it is speaking of divinity in a way to emphasize the power and strength of God and the sovereignty of his plan in both delivering Jacob in this passage and when Micah talks about it in delivering the remnant of God's people. Now, this is not the only scripture which speaks of God as everlasting. If you'll turn to the prophets, to Habakkuk, I'm going to look at chapter 1, verse 12. It's written, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." Now, some commentators will even say that this passage in Habakkuk, which was written probably about 100 years after Micah 4 and 5, may even be a reference to Micah 4 and 5. What's the relationship between these passages? How does the end of Micah 4 and the beginning of Micah 5 relate to Habakkuk 1 here? So Micah has been building a case that while the nations are arrayed against the people of God, and the nations are doing so in order to destroy them, that the nations are being gathered by God, partly to chasten the people of God for their lack of covenant faithfulness, and partly because those nations are being gathered for their own destruction as sheaves for threshing. And thus Micah is telling the people that the people should have faith that God will not blot out his remnant, even as they are being judged under the yoke of Assyria. Now, the people of God did survive through the Assyrian onslaught, and Habakkuk is writing 100 years later, facing the Babylonians. Habakkuk is making effectively the same argument. He's calling to the everlastingness of God, saying God is holy and everlasting, and we shall not die. He's resting on the covenant promises of God that were made in times of old and reiterated by the prophet Micah. He's also saying the same message with regards to Micah, that he has faith that the nations will not destroy God's remnant, for God himself has ordained those nations as judgment to reprove his people. Now, you might ask why I've spent so much time on these two verses, verses 1 and 2 in Micah 5, unpacking them in such detail as to the particular wording. As we noted at the outset, these two verses are in a sense the pinnacle of the book of Micah. While all of Micah has been covenant indictments pointing to Christ, these verses are ones which have the clearest passages of messianic prophecy, perhaps in the entirety of the Old Testament. As such, if we rightly understand these verses and the great truths that they teach us, we also see a number of other great biblical truths. The continuity of God's redemptive plan from Genesis to Revelation, the covenant of redemption in Christ's divinity, as taught through all the scriptures. In concluding today's lesson, I'd like to leave you with a notion that there are two biblical ways to read this passage. We've seen throughout Micah that the indictments and promises apply both to the time in which they are written, with the threat of Assyria hanging over the people, but also to the fulfillment of promises that finally have their fruition in Christ. Taking the last first, one way to read them, and the one we've spent the majority of time doing today, is to analyze how and why the passage should be read Christologically, as foreshadowing of the coming Christ into the world, both the Son of David as ruler from Bethlehem, and yet also the incarnate Word, he from ancient days, from everlasting. I don't want to end there, however, with the impression that these verses are only eschatological verses with no immediate application. The second way to read them, which is no less covenantal or applicable, is to view them as spurring on the people to covenant faithfulness, even through times of difficulty. Seeing them as a continuation of the end of Micah 4, these verses promise both chastening and final restoration and victory against those arrayed against them. Lest you think that this isn't perhaps a reformed way to view it, as it is not purely Christological, this was in fact the way that Calvin wrote about these verses, so I'm going to quote him rather than try to misstate his words. Calvin wrote, "How do these two things agree? That the enemies assembled together would be like the sheaves which are taken to the floor to be trodden by the feet of animals, and that the Jews would be besieged. I answer that these two things harmonize, because temporary punishment which God inflicts upon his church would not prevent him to restore it again when it pleased him. Lest, therefore, security should creep over the minds of the godly, the prophet designed often to remind them of that dreadful calamity which might have entirely upset them, had no support been afforded to them, that is, had not God sustained them by his word." So with that, let us be thankful that God does sustain us by his word, that our security is not in our own strength, but in God Almighty, who raises kings from shepherds, and who is able to deliver us even from the greatest of afflictions. Before we close in prayer, are there any questions or comments? All right, let us close then. O Lord God, you are mighty, and all things come to pass through your providence. We thank you, Lord, for the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Micah, that by your good pleasure, Christ the Good Shepherd has come into the world to gather his sheep and to save sinners such as us. May this truth dwell in our hearts, that we might live in thankfulness and that we might glorify you, to whom all glory belongs. Amen.